Last week, Jonathan gave a great message that basically took us through this cycle, that attention ultimately ends up in adoration. Fantastic message. You can go online and listen to that. Today, we're going to talk about a different cycle, and that recognition of sin has to lead to repentance. And there are some things before that in the cycle, and there are some things that are after that in the cycle. But repentance is an extremely important discipline in the life of the believer. To fully understand repentance, we really have to fully understand sin. And we know that sin is missing the mark. It's an archery term that was picked up during biblical times. And just anything that misses the mark a little bit. According to the dictionary definition of sin, it says it like this: sin is a transgression of divine law. Another definition: any act regarded as such a transgression, especially, and note this, a willful or deliberate violation of some religious or moral principle. So to sin means that we've done it on purpose, that it was a choice. Sin means that I likely knew that it was wrong when I did it, yet I did it anyways. Now, we don't like that word very much, because when we start to think about that, that we knew about it, knew it was wrong, and did it anyways, it starts to make us feel bad. So we generally don't choose that word. We generally choose another word, and that would be this one. It's a mistake. I just made a mistake. Dictionary definition of that: a mistake is an error in action, calculation, opinion, or judgment. And again, catch this: caused by poor reasoning. Oh, I just wasn't thinking, right? We were careless. I just didn't see that coming. We were ignorant, insufficient of knowledge. So mistake is a much better word for us than sin, because when we get caught, we can just say, my bad, that's my mistake. So the assumption is you can't be too mad at me if I make a mistake, because come on, I mean, let's be honest, we all make mistakes, right? But today I want us to lean into this word, sin, and I want us to take a few moments this morning to look at it from God's perspective. Sin is obviously very serious, for the wages of sin is death. So if what you get for what you do by sinning ultimately ends up in death, that's a serious thing. And to speak lightly about sin would be negligent on our part. Sin always leads to death, death of a relationship, death of trust, sometimes death. The enemy came to kill, steal, and destroy, right? That's what he is up to. We have an enemy that is trying to kill our relationships, kill trust, kill our witness. Ultimately, he would love to kill us. We see that manifested in the pigs when they cast out the legion of demons. We see what happened to those pigs is what he wants to happen to us: kill, steal, destroy. Sin is a very serious thing. So when Jesus is talking in Luke 13, he says to his people, repent or you will perish. Very serious. That message that Jesus gave wasn't to the world first. It was to his people, right? You repent first. It's kind of like his name, right? We know in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus was to be called Jesus. Why? Because he was going to save his people from their sin. Because as go the people of God, if we do it right, so goes the rest of the world. All the way back to the original covenant with Abraham, he set aside a group of people that were blessed to be a blessing, right? So there's a lot at stake here. The redemptive purpose of God, if you will, on our city. The redemptive purpose in your neighborhood. The redemptive purpose in your household with people who don't know Jesus as their forgiver and leader. Rest on us. Jonathan's talked each week since he's been back from sabbatical about his desire, our desire corporately, to see revival in our city, and that we would get to play some small part in that. But every great revival has began with a movement of prayer and a movement of repentance. So our repentance, our turning away from sin, isn't just about us. There's a lot at stake, and I would say there are lives at stake. Our repentance has far-reaching implications. I'm going to tell you a little bit about where we're going, okay? So first there has to be a revelation of our sin. Then there has to be this recognition of sin from God's perspective, which leads to repentance from that sin. Then on to recreation. That's what God and only God can do. And then ultimately, restoration, this process that you and I get to play a part in seeing the whole world restored. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11 says this, "So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things that we have done while in the body, whether they were good or bad." Okay, so there is going to be a day. We know this day is coming. We shouldn't live naively that we're going to stand before God in the judgment seat, and he's going to see all the things that we've done, good and bad. And we want verse 11, we want the next verse to say, "Knowing therefore the love of the Lord," or "knowing therefore God's great mercy." But that was not the heartbeat of Paul. The heartbeat of Paul was, "Since then we know that what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others." The King James Version says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." That's one of the motivating factors, right? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Henry Blackaby wrote a great study called Experiencing God. He says, if we ever lose the fear of the Lord, we'll never adequately repent. If we ever lose the fear of the Lord, we will never adequately repent. The Bible tells us over 70 times to fear the Lord. And if he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, there ought to be some things for us to consider, right? So some of you have heard the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a couple cities that were just living totally pagan lives, not in a way that God, that was honoring to God. And he nuked that joint, right? It doesn't even exist on a map anymore. Ananias and Sapphira, you're like, okay, that's pre-Jesus. Ananias and Sapphira, that's post-Jesus, post his death and resurrection. And they tell a white lie, and he drops them like that. There ought to be this healthy reverence, fear of the Lord, if you will. Similar, maybe your dad was similar to mine. I think Robin is the only one in here who ever got to meet and know my dad. He was a very kind and loving man, right? But I can assure you, you were not going to show up 5 minutes late after curfew. It just wasn't going to happen. There was a healthy fear there. And that's how it started. Now, obviously, as I matured, that fear was surpassed with love and respect for him to follow his rules, right? Listening to his wisdom, and truthfully, just not wanting to disappoint the guy. But it did start with fear. And I can assure you it was always in the background, even though those other things probably meant a little bit more to me. So fear should not be our only motivator to repent and turn from sin. In fact, maybe not even our primary. I like how Tim Keller says this. Follow along with me, if you will. Repentance out of mere fear is really sorrow for the consequences of sin. So if there's this fear, it's like, oh, crap, I got caught. Showing up late for curfew, there would be a fear. Why? Because I got caught, I did wrong. Sorrow over the danger of sin, it bends the will away from sin. But listen, the heart still clings. But repentance out of conviction over mercy is really sorrow over sin. Sorrow over the grievousness of sin. It melts the heart away from sin. It makes the sin itself disgusting to us. So it loses its attractive power over us. We say this. Now listen, if you checked out, check back in for this. This disgusting thing is an affront to the one who died for me. I'm continuing to stab him with it. Whatever that sin might be in our lives, we just take it, and it's yet one more stab at his side. Sin. Sin is an awful thing to God, and therefore ought to be an awful thing to those following him. So what I want to do in the time remaining is I want to flesh out this cycle that we showed a second ago, and I want to explain kind of Keller's quote by borrowing a story from Scripture, probably a familiar Scripture, right? So David should have been out busy with his men fighting a battle. But instead, he stayed back watching Netflix, playing video games, and he's bored. And he walks out on his balcony, and he starts looking, and he notices a lady bathing. And it wasn't just that he noticed her and looked away and went on about his business. He began to play this videotape in his mind of what it might be like to be with her. So he calls her up, seduces her, has sex with her. And the girl becomes pregnant. And so he automatically goes into cover-up mode, right? Freak-out mode, which, by the way, we've been doing since the beginning. You think about the garden, right? They've been sowing leaves. We've been sowing leaves to cover up our sin since the very beginning. And so he calls Uriah, her husband, back from the field, from the battle, in hopes that he would lie with her. But him committed to his men's like, I can't do that. Well, my guys are out there, so he didn't. And so David figures out, okay, that didn't work. What's the next thing? So he sends him to the front lines where he would most assuredly be killed. And in fact, he was. And so David probably thinks in his mind that at least for a moment he's relieved. Crisis avoided. But then God, because he loves us, brought somebody to him to reveal to him his sin. So we see the first step in this cycle is a revelation of our sin, right? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. I didn't write it down. I'm going to have to do this. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he had brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to see him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan says to David, you are that man. David's sin was revealed. And after David's sin was revealed, we hear some other words that I know were just, this had to have been gut-wrenching to David. And he hears this, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. Just listen to all the different ways that God was with him. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Can you imagine David listening to this? he's anything like us, he probably would have said, no, I don't despise you, Lord. I just fell into sin. God says, you don't fall into sin, you choose to sin. And David, you chose to sin. After all the information that I had given you, after all the blessings that I had given you, you chose to do that. And you opened up the opportunity for the enemies of mine to despise my name. Some of us have been blessed to grow up in Christian families. We have much less of an excuse, right? We had information that a lot of people weren't born into about what it's like to be a follower of God. Yet we've chosen to do some fairly gross things anyways. And that is an act of despising God. And God would look at us and he said to David, David, say to me, Dewey, Skyline, don't look at sin from your perspective. You're going to justify it. You're going to rationalize it. You're going to compare it to others and make your sin not look so bad. But when we begin to see our sin from his point of view, it really does begin to melt the heart. So there's this revelation, and then there's got to be the recognition of this sin, our sin, from God's perspective, right? And there are a few other verses that I can think of in all the Bible that actually cause more pain than the next couple of verses. Verse 13 and 14. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also, and keep pause. Look up here for a second. Don't keep reading. Try not to have compassion for David at this point, because that's where your human nature is going to go. Think about this from God's perspective. The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. Sin always leads to death. Sin always leads to death. And David finally recognizes his sin from God's perspective, and his very first cry is for mercy. Mercy. Withholding what we rightly deserve, grace giving us what we don't deserve at all, right? And what we have to understand is that God is in no obligation. He's under no obligation to extend mercy, under no obligation to give us grace. There's no obligation on God's part whatsoever to forgive your sin. He does it because he loves you. And on this point of forgiveness, please hear me. You can't ask God to forgive you all you want, and he will not do it unless there is a genuine heartfelt repentance. Asking for forgiveness does not bring forgiveness. Repentance is what brings forgiveness. And I'm sure you all know this, you know, clearly walking in this direction, away from God, into sin, we do it all the time. Asking for forgiveness is just the stopping, right? It's just this stopping. Repentance is a full turnaround and walking back in the direction of God. What we have a tendency to do is languish down here. We're moving towards sin. We hang out close to sin, and we turn and we ask for forgiveness. We may not even turn, but we ask for forgiveness, right? But we stay right here. We stay close to the sin. We stay far from God. Repentance is a full turn. It's an about face, and it's movement back into the direction of God. So we have a revelation of our sin. We begin to recognize our sin from God's perspective, and that has to lead towards repentance, towards this turn. And for David, it did. Psalms 51 says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is... Notice he's calling these sins and transgressions and not mistakes. Against you and you only have I sinned. There is a big difference between a mistake and a sin. With a mistake, I don't really have to ask for forgiveness, right? Because we all make them. I'm sorry and move on. If everything that I do wrong can be dumbed down to a mistake, then that makes me a mistaker. And if I'm a mistaker, then all I have to do is do better the next time. If I'm a mistaker, all I got to do is try harder. If I'm just a mistaker, all I got to do is break a few bad habits. If I'm a mistaker, all I got to do is just fix some things. But if I am a sinner, that's something more fundamental to who I am. And if I am a sinner, simply trying harder isn't going to get us anywhere. If I'm a sinner, I owe somebody something. If I'm a sinner, I deserve something for my sin. If I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A lot of us take that verse and turn it into an excuse to just keep sinning, right? For all have sinned. That's not how it was written. It was written not to be an excuse, but to eliminate all exceptions, that no one was above it. We've all done this. And it's not just what we do, is it? It's this internal stuff that's on the inside, like jealousy and envy and bitterness and pride and grumbling. You may not have done anything wrong. It's just this gross stuff that's inside you and I that very few people probably know about. Jesus shows up, and he really ups the ante in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? Raises the bar and says, you ever been really mad and angry with someone? You ever had hate in your heart towards somebody? That's just like killing Uriah. You ever lusted, looked at somebody and wished they were yours? It's no different than what David did with Bathsheba. Jesus shows up and it's like he has this message that sounded condemning, that nobody is good enough to be in God's favor. And then he writes himself in the story and demonstrates this amazing love. And people back then, think about it, people back then had to have been thinking, wait a minute, either I'm terrible or God loves me. And Jesus says it's both. You're terrible and God loves you. You're worse than you ever thought that you were. But you are loved so much more than you could have ever imagined. And my Father wants to recreate you to be like me. So we see a revelation of our sin, recognition of that sin from God's perspective, repentance from that sin, and then we see this recreation that comes post-repentance. Following the passage that where we were at before in Psalms 51, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. The only way to a clean heart, the only way to make a dirty heart clean, is divine recreation. We're incapable of creating that on our own. Only God can do that. And he does it by blotting out our sin. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Old is gone, and the new has come. And in Jesus' day, the sinners loved him. They loved Jesus. Now, the people that just wanted to be mistakers, they didn't like Jesus because he made them feel bad. Still kind of true today, isn't it? But the people who knew in their gut that they were sinners, they adored him because they were honest enough to be able to look in the mirror and say, you know what? He's right. he's right. If there's any hope for me, it can't come from myself. If there's going to be any hope for me, it's not going to be because I promise to do better, I commit more, strive harder, discipline myself more. If there's any hope for me, a sinner, it's not going to be through my own efforts. I need a Savior. And all throughout Scripture, we see that God opposes and resists the proud, the mistakers. But he gives grace to the admitted sinners. The crux of Jesus' message was, unless you embrace the fact that you're a sinner, you're not open to embracing the fact that God sent you a Savior. As long as you're a mistaker, you've got this on your own. But it's bigger than mistakes, right? A couple popular passages, Jesus shows up. There's a woman that's caught in adultery. And Jesus looks in the crowd and he says, he who is without sin. Didn't say who, those of you who haven't made a mistake. He said, those of you who are without sin. The prodigal comes home. He says, Father, I have. He didn't say, Dad, you know what, I'm sorry. I made some mistakes. I know I should have known better. I'm young. I'm stupid. Can we just kind of look past that? No, he shows up and he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. Something about mistakers, they always run away from God. Never towards him. 2 Samuel, just a few chapters after where we were at when Nathan confronts David, we see this powerful passage. It says, God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Amen? God creates ways so that the outcast won't be alone and can be brought back into the fold. He did that through Jesus, obviously, right? And you and I get to play a part in this redemptive scheme that Jesus passed on to us, his church. We get to be a part of this restoration project for sinners. We see that in the next verse. This wraps up with restoration. Restore to me, Psalms 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then what? Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Let me tell you that if you fully understand how good salvation is, you can't keep it to yourself. You can't. If you really understand salvation, you can't keep it a secret. Your lips just utter it out. And notice that. Return to me the joy of whose salvation? Yours. Yours. It's not ours to hoard. It's his to pass on. We hear this a lot, right? That Christians, people don't like really being around them. Why? Because they manifest this smug, self-righteous, holier-than-thou attitude. Folks, that should never be with the Christian. Should never be. We ought to be the most humble people on earth. We've got nothing to be smug about. We are not righteous people trying to correct the unrighteous. D.T. Niles says that evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. The chief difference between the believer and the unbeliever is forgiveness. And the one thing that is required for a minister of Jesus is forgiveness and the willingness. I guess there's two things. Forgiveness and the willingness to share it. It's all it takes to be a minister of Jesus. Forgiveness, the willingness to share it. As you know, our city needs a desperate, deep felt touch from God. But there has rarely ever come a time in history where God has touched a group of people with revival where it was not first preceded by prayer and repentance. So Skyline is really going to experience this movement that we're talking about. If we're to see people come and be saved at these altars or in your offices or in your classrooms, it must be preceded with prayer and repentance. I love how the New Living Translation puts Luke 11:35. Make sure that the light you think you have is not actually darkness. Don't fool yourself. If you are filled with light with no dark corners, then your whole life will be radiant as though a floodlight were filling you with light. You got any dark corners? This would be one of the times. Today, when you leave this place, tonight, when you lay in bed, it'd be one of the times to ask God, search me and know me. Test my thoughts. See if there's any offensive ways and lead me down the way of everlasting, right? Pray that same prayer that David did. God, would you show me, would you reveal, are there any dark corners? I think we can do this corporately. I think we can do it as individuals, right? Is there anything about Skyline? Do we have dark corners as a church? If so, let's point them out. Let's shine a bright light on them. Think about your heart. Where are the dark corners? Where would you pee down your leg if we put your thoughts or images on the video screen, right? Because you wouldn't want anybody to see. And would you be willing to deal with that? When God convicts, there's a lot more at stake than your comfort zone. We've said that. And I believe there are salvations at stake. Could he do it another way? Sure, he might. But he wants to do it through you, through clearing all dark corners. We're going to move into a time of communion where we get to see that sin is serious. And sin always leads to death. Your sin put Jesus on the cross. My sin put Jesus on the cross. It was not free to God. Praise God, it's free to us. Normally we take communion, you huddle up in families. We got to pray as families a little bit today. I'm going to ask that this time that we turn these altars and maybe the pews into a place where you can just kneel. If you can't kneel, sit. Take the bread, take the juice. You guys can come on up, Trent. Take the bread and the juice, and would you just reflect? And I've been praying for you today that God might be able to point out just one thing. We can't deal with 12 things at once. We're just not good enough. But if God, through his Holy Spirit, would reveal one thing and we could recognize what our sin looks like from God's perspective, I think we could actually turn. Okay? Simple acronym. Tell God your sin. That's what I'm asking you to do. During this time, when you take the bread and the juice, that you would tell God your sin. It ought to be very comfortable because he already knows. The less comfortable part would be sometime later that you would tell a trusted friend. Confess your sins one to another, and you will be healed, right? So you'll tell God and you'll tell somebody else. That you'll reflect and try to understand your sin from God's perspective. Because you have people that you work with, people in your house, they would love to blaspheme our Lord's name and say, look, that Christian crap doesn't work. See, look, it didn't work for them. They would love to do that. Let's not give occasion for people to do that. And that we would request his forgiveness, realizing he's obligated to nothing. And that we'd never do it again. I think that's what it means to turn. Heavenly Father, we know there's nothing that would keep you from running after us, from rescuing us, from saving us. I just know that a lot of us keep running from you. So, Father, would you give us the courage in at least one area to stop? Just stop. Stop looking at those freaking images on the computer. Stop being bitter. Stop blaming parents or somebody from our past. Create in us a clean heart. Blot out the dirtiness. Thank you for paying the ultimate price for us to have a clean heart. So as we partake the bread and the juice, may we remember, may we confess our sin to you, understand what it means to you, the ugliness that's there. And then would you lead us down a path of everlasting that might just turn into not only us being recreated and new and like you, but that we might get to play a part, some small bit part in your story of restoring lives. We ask that in Jesus' name.